Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 12, and we got all the way down to the first half of verse 36. You know it's bad when you start splitting verses. Well, last time we discussed the Lord's last sermon to Israel. At least it's the last public sermon that John records in his gospel. This final sermon, as we saw, it contained a reminder to the people of the Lord's teaching. It contained a challenge for the people to respond to Him, to respond to His teaching. He slipped in there a little warning to all those who refused to respond, but in the end, He also delivered a promise to all those who would respond. And I find that to be encouraging because He always ends His sermons with a promise. Now this sermon concludes the middle section of John's Gospel. A section that started with the healing of the man who was born blind. In this section of John's Gospel, Jesus began to call a people out to Himself, out of Judaism, out of the nation of Israel. And the next section will begin in chapter 13. And it'll go from chapter 13 to chapter 17. And that section contains all of the private teachings of Jesus, all the private teachings that He delivered to His disciples. So in those chapters, there will be no more public invitations to come to Him because all His sermons will be private. He'll be talking to people who have already come to Him. So they'll be exciting for us. You know, if you know the Lord, these next few chapters are going to be very packed with information. And if you think we've been taking a while getting this far, just wait till we get to those chapters. So, something to look forward to. But despite this good ending that John gave us here at verse 36, he seems to be reluctant to conclude this section without a few, shall we say, summarizing comments. If you notice, verse 36 is not the last verse of the chapter. There's quite a few more that goes on here. So what we see that the end of chapter 12 is actually made up of a three-part conclusion. John's going to wrap this up, and like a good preacher, it takes him quite a while to wrap it up. The first part of his conclusion is an analysis of the unbelief of the nation of Israel. And I say it's unbelievable, and we're going to look at that today. Why it was such a head-scratcher for John and for those early preachers. We're going to look at the analysis of Israel's unbelief. We're going to look at a recognition that despite this, some people still did believe. And then the very end there, you'll see a bunch of red letters in those last few verses. John kind of gives us sort of a resume of the entirety of the Lord's teaching in this gospel. Sort of a, you know, the Reader's Digest condensed version. Now, hopefully you guys know what I'm talking about when I say Reader's Digest condensed version. All right. It depends on when you were born. Most people are like, what? What are you talking about? So these topics will take up our next two studies because they contain some material. I'll have to say they contain some material that is puzzling to most people, even disconcerting to some. As well as they contain some statements that give us a peek into what John the Apostle believed concerning the glory of Jesus Christ, concerning the person of Jesus Christ, who John believed he was. So having said that, I'll tell you what, let's go back and let's read that sermon that Jesus gave. It's really short, verse 35, and we'll jump in there and that'll carry us through the first few verses of our text today. Verse 35, John chapter 12, then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Now you're probably thinking, man, that is the shortest sermon I ever heard. And it is, it's pretty short. But it's to the point, and there's a lot of stuff packed in there. But notice what John says there in the last part of verse 36. "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them, But although he had done so many signs before them, here's the amazing part, they did not believe in him. John goes on in verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now John looks at this situation. He gives us the Lord's last sermon. And he says that not only did Jesus say this, but he said so many other things. And we have to understand that when Jesus spoke, it stands to reason that he spoke wisely. Everything Jesus said was important. Everything Jesus said was prescient. It was for that time. It was for this time. It was for all time. Everything Jesus said was wisdom. He never spoke frivolously. He never joked around, being goofy. I think Jesus had a good time with his disciples, but he was never frivolous. Everything he said had wisdom behind it. And then John goes on to say, not only did he speak wisely all the time, but he had done so many signs before the people of Israel, and yet they did not believe in him. Now we have seen references throughout John's gospel to the stubborn, shall we say, stubborn unbelief of the Jews. So it's not surprising that here, at the end of the Lord's public ministry, John reminds us of this once more. It is both an unbelievable fact and an absolute truth that Israel not only refused to accept God's promised Messiah to them, they ultimately killed him, or at least they had him killed. The scope of Israel's unbelief sort of escapes us today. I mean, we know about it, we've heard about it, it doesn't really impact us that much. But I have to say that, we're so far removed from it. But for John, for the early first century preachers, it didn't escape them. In fact, the unbelief of Israel became a great source of bewilderment to them and great grief for them. These early believers, we have to look at it from their perspective. They had lived their lives in light of Old Testament prophecies. And so they knew that God's Messiah would come, that God's Messiah would bless Israel. They also knew, because of the evidence that Jesus gave them, that Jesus was clearly this Messiah. And so obviously Israel should have believed on Jesus. They should have welcomed him gladly. Everyone, every New Testament first century Christian knew that. But instead of believing on him, instead of welcoming him gladly, say that five times real fast, Israel seemed to be rejecting Jesus. All the while, the Gentiles were increasingly responding to him. And that had to be confusing to them as well. The people that he was promised to wouldn't have anything to do with. The people that he was estranged from, they're coming, they're asking for an audience. They want a meeting. They want to get to know him. Why is this? And in their minds, they had to work this problem out. Why is it that the Jews reject Jesus and the Gentiles are coming to him? You have to understand that these early Christians, most of whom were Jews, that was something that they struggled with. Was it because God had changed his mind and he cast off his people? Was it that God was taken by surprise by Israel's rejection? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, Paul goes to great lengths in the book of Romans to instruct us that God has not cast off his people Israel, that God has merely allowed them to fall into unbelief for a time. All right? And that's important that we understand that. He has allowed them to fall into unbelief for a time and for a reason. And the reason was so that his grace in Jesus Christ might be extended to the Gentiles as well as a remnant of Israel. So there's a plan and a purpose behind all of this. Even though it might be confusing to the first century Christians, it's still confusing to people today. But God has a plan. And this is exactly the problem that John is dealing with in our text here. He doesn't go into nearly as much detail as Paul does, but he does answer the problem. He does answer the question. Why did the nation of Israel as a whole refuse to accept Jesus as Messiah? Well, the answer that John gives us is that their unbelief was actually in accordance with Old Testament prophecy. All right, now let that sink in. Okay. Why did they not believe? Well, because God said they wouldn't believe. All right. Now, you have to take that as it stands. You cannot add anything to it. All right. And that's what a lot of people want to do. Well, if God prophesied that they would not believe, well, then why is it their fault that they didn't believe? Well, just because God prophesies something doesn't mean that He absolves people of their responsibility. This is a tremendously significant prophecy that John gives us in verse 38. John says, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Does anyone know where that comes from? That comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. An amazing prophecy. Magnificent prophecy in the chapter, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. It's a prophecy that declares not just the coming of the Messiah, but what would happen, the circumstances that would result from Israel's unbelief. Now, this prophecy asks two questions. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answers to those questions are, number one, no one. No one has believed your report. Number two, everyone has seen the arm of the Lord revealed in Jesus Christ. You can go home and read Isaiah chapter 53 for yourself. But if you do, you'll see that Isaiah goes on to list the consequences of the failure of Israel to believe. Messiah does come, but as Isaiah tells us, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he was despised and we did not esteem him. Isaiah is saying we don't recognize him for who he is. We reject him. And this is all the more incredible since Messiah would speak such great words and perform such great deeds. When Jesus showed up on the scene, he did everything that Messiah was prophesied to do in the Old Testament. And yet, they didn't believe. Now, what this prophecy does here that John gives us in verse 38, he's quoting Isaiah 53:1, but this prophecy presents two sides of the divine testimony. He delivers to us the message of the servant of God. And the message of God's servant, the Messiah, would appeal to the inward perception of truth. If you have a concept of what truth is, and then you hear Jesus speak, well, you would immediately connect the two. Well, that's true. We know it instinctively. On the other side are the signs of the power of God. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the signs of God's power would appeal outwardly to everyone who saw them. Not only would you hear the truth, but you would see it exercised in the things that Jesus did and the things that He performed. I mean, with those two things together, it should have been a done deal. But in both respects, this divine testimony failed to be accepted by the nation of Israel. The message was not believed. The signs were not properly interpreted. And John explains this to us. He shows this to be the case when he declares in verse 36, "These things Jesus spoke," wisely, obviously. And in verse 37, when he said that Jesus acted powerfully, that he did so many signs before them. But in spite of all of that, the people of Israel as a whole refused to respond to Jesus. Now here's the thing. I mentioned it a minute ago. John gives us this quote, this prophetic quote from the Old Testament. But here's the danger. John's quote cannot be taken in any way that would lessen the responsibility of the Jews for their own disobedience. Say, well, God prophesied that they would disobey. Yes, but they were still responsible for disobeying. Okay? It's true that their disobedience actually fulfilled Scripture. It's also true that because of their disobedience, and we're going to see this in the next few verses, God increasingly blinded their eyes so that they could not see, so they could not understand, so that they could not be converted. But even with all of that, this does not mean that they were not responsible before God for their lack of response to Jesus Christ. John in no way minimizes human responsibility here. If we look at this verse, if we look at what John is saying, the tone of the text is really one of amazement. John is amazed that the people of Israel could actually not believe. I mean, they had the capacity to not believe with all the evidence that was given to them. Especially after Jesus had taught so persuasively, especially after he had performed so many powerful miracles in their presence. It boggles his mind that they still did not believe. Well, let's look at those difficult verses, verse 39 and verse 40. Therefore, they could not believe. Now, that's a disconcerting idea. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Now, wait a minute here. I mean, between you and me, this suspiciously sounds like God had put them in that position, and then He's going to turn around and condemn them because of where they're at. Is that what John is saying? Is that what the Bible is saying? Because, I mean, between you and me, it looks like John's going to have done it right now. I mean, no. He's really stepped in it. John might not have been minimizing human responsibility with his first quote, but he surely is here, isn't he? Doesn't this reference explicitly say that God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts precisely so that they would not see? So they would not understand. So they would not turn to Jesus. And if that's the case, how can their disobedience be their own fault? This is an important question. Because this is a question that people butt heads over. This is a question where unbelievers shake their fists in God and say, You're the cause of it. It's not my fault. It's a good question. And this good question has several good answers. So bear with me. But before we answer that question, we have to state, first and foremost, above all else, that if God chooses to intervene in a certain way in a person's life to harden them so that they cannot believe in Jesus, we have to understand that if that is the case, then God is still right in doing so. If this is what God actually does, and that's a really big if, but if this is what God actually does, then God is just, and no man has any grounds to rebuke him for it. We like to think that we do. We like to think that we know better than God. We like to think that we have the moral high ground, but that is never the case. That is never the case in any instance. If God hardens hearts so that people cannot believe and they're judged for it, then that's just the way it is. And God is guiltless. And we are in no position to stand in judgment of God by our limited wisdom and our woefully inadequate standards of what is right and what is fair. And that's the worst thing it's not fair. Really? It's not fair? Guess what? The world's not fair. People always want what's fair for them. But here's the thing. Is this what God actually does? Is this what our text teaches? Well, we have to say no. Why is this not what the text teaches? Well, first off, this is not what the Bible teaches as a whole. The Bible does not teach that men are able to choose God, but then God turns and closes the minds of some of them so that they won't believe and thus they are condemned. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The clear teaching of the Bible is that, guess what? All men start off being unable to choose God. All men are blind. All men are hard-hearted. And yet God graciously intervenes to open their eyes to the truth, gives them an opportunity to embrace the truth, and when they do, they are then saved by the truth. So when it comes to salvation, it's hardly necessary for God to blind anyone because we start off blind. Okay? That's our normal, natural, spiritual position. Blind as a bat. We begin blind, and we only come to Jesus Christ as Savior when God intervenes to give us light. All right? And secondly, our text reveals an entirely different sequence of events that we have to take note of. If you'll notice, John doesn't begin with his quote in verse 40. John doesn't start off saying that God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. No, he begins with the nation of Israel's unbelief. They chose not to believe. Their unbelief was stubborn, and they held on to it. It was only after this that he says that God hardened their hearts. And that means that what God did was a judicial act. God was judging them for their initial response to Jesus Christ. You know, if you go through the first chapter of Romans, and you look at what Paul says the state of this world actually is, the state of man's heart, and how man will descend from one level of immorality to another level of immorality. And we wonder, how is that possible? We think of the judgment of God coming in and he's busting heads and he's... No, the worst judgment of God against humanity is he gives them what they want. That's the worst thing God could do for me. That's the worst thing God can do for you. Because in our unnatural, in our unsaved state, we automatically want anything that is the opposite of God. And anything that is the opposite of God is going to kill us. It's going to destroy us. But yet we want it. We want it. God, we want this. We don't want you. And eventually God will say, okay, well, you can have that. Does it help? No, it only makes you worse. It makes you more resolved in your... Because when you get what you want, you eventually realize, well, I didn't want that. I wanted this other thing. I was reading an article, and I'll just throw this out here, not because it means anything, but talking about this subject, reading an article about an individual who is has a gender dysphoria. You know, they're transgender. And they say, I want to have this surgery to change my gender, and I know that it's not going to help me. I know that it's not going to make anything better, but I still want it. And I should get it simply because I want it. Now, all the research says that when people go through the surgery, their lives are not better. Their lives are worse. That they are more susceptible to committing suicide. But yet, because I want it, I should be able to have it. Now that, we think, that's ridiculous. But hey, everybody does it. God, I want this. This is what I want. This is what I'm going to spend my life chasing after. And when I get it, well, that didn't help. I want something else. So I've got to change my focus. You know, people that have all the money in the world, you know what they want? They want more money. People that don't have any money in the world, you know what they want? They want more money, yeah. That's just the way it goes. People that have that one relationship, oh, this is going to make it right. Well, guess what? Now you got to live with another person that you hate. or is exactly the opposite of you, that you've got to learn to deal with. The worst thing God can give us is exactly what we want. And that's what the first chapter of Romans is all about. And that's what was happening with these people. They did not want Jesus Christ. And so God acted judicially and gave them what they wanted. They didn't want to believe. At first, they would not believe. Afterwards, they could not believe. Their situation was the same. All right? But yet, they were the ones that entered into that rejection. Finally, we can't fault God's blinding as a reason for their unbelief because of what Jesus said in His last sermon that we just read. There, Jesus warned His listeners not to reject the light, saying that if they rejected the light, well, guess what? An even greater darkness would come upon them. And that's exactly what happened. This is not a darkness that causes unbelief. It is a darkness that results from unbelief. And it's simply the working out of God's just laws. And it's those laws that say that faith leads to greater faith and unbelief leads to greater unbelief. So in all of this that John is talking about, there's a solemn affirmation of human responsibility. We each have a responsibility before God. There's also a solemn warning of what happens when the light of God goes unheeded. When we choose to ignore what God is saying. When we choose to ignore what the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts. It's because of her unbelief that God gave Israel up to a deep darkness of unbelief. But guess what? That doesn't mean that the Gentile world is off the hook either. Because if you look in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, it's because of the unbelief towards God that He promises to give the Gentile world up to a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. All right, God's talking about the tribulation time. And that those who refuse to accept Christ before the rapture, well, they'll be unable to accept Him after the rapture because they will be quite willing to accept the lie that the Antichrist presents to them. And how hard could that be? If they're willing to accept the lie now, that, hey, you got time. Yeah, it doesn't matter. Yeah, we're all going to heaven. If they're willing to accept that lie now, how much more would they be willing to accept the lie of the Antichrist when receiving Jesus Christ means immediate death? Yeah, it kind of puts a damper on your evangelism. You know, going out and winning souls. Well, if it means I'm going to die, maybe not. So this passage presents a difficult subject because it speaks both of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men as well as our own human responsibility. Now, here's the thing. The sovereignty of God is something that we have no control over. As a matter of fact, we only possess a limited understanding of it at best. But on the other hand, human responsibility is something that should concern each of us personally because everyone, and I do mean everyone, will be personally responsible for their own lives and the choices that they made in their own lives, and they will be responsible to them before a just and holy God. Now, that puts a different spin on it. That one day, every person will have to stand before God and answer to Him for their lives, for the choices that they made in their lives. And what is the standard that God is going to use? Is there going to be a scale that's going to weigh out the good and the bad? No. God has no scales. He's got one standard, and the standard is His Word. And if we have not accomplished a lifestyle that is perfect according to His Word, well, then you're in trouble. Thankfully, God has given us an escape clause. All right? Yes, Virginia, there is an escape clause. And that's Jesus Christ. And the work that He did on the cross. And speaking of Jesus Christ, let's read verse 41. This is as far as we're going to get today. These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Wait a minute. What did John just say there? John is saying that Isaiah said these things when he saw His glory. Whose glory is he talking about? Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ and spoke of Him. When did that happen? Isaiah was hundreds of years before Jesus appeared on the scene. Now the book of John is filled with many extraordinary verses. And none of them are any more extraordinary than the one that we've come to here. Because here John refers to one of the most glorious visions that God ever has given to a human being. The vision that Isaiah received at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. when he sees Jehovah sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And this, the amazing thing about this reference here in verse 41 is that John now applies this amazing vision to Jesus Christ himself. Let us turn and look at that. Isaiah chapter 6. I'd ask you to turn there because we're going to camp out there for the rest of the time. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, John refers to Jesus Christ as Jehovah. He infers that, so to speak, by this reference. And this reference may seem natural to us because we've been conditioned by centuries of Christian theology. Christian theology that ascribes full divinity to Jesus Christ. So, yeah, it should be Jesus Christ. But this wasn't a natural concept for John, who was a Jew. It wasn't a natural concept for his contemporaries, all those that lived during his time. Because for the Jews of that day, God had become something almost inaccessible, something almost incomprehensible, something that was so far out of their reach. God was he was the Holy One of Israel, and rightly so. But he was the Holy One of Israel who dwelt in unapproachable glory. So in their minds, in the minds of the Jewish people, no one actually saw God. No one ever saw him. When the occasional extraordinary figure like Moses or Isaiah was given a vision of God in his glory, it wasn't even considered to be a viewing of God himself. It was merely a image of God that they saw. But even this was an extraordinary, wonderful event. And yet, there's no vision given in the Old Testament that was as glorious as the one that was received by Isaiah. And it's this very vision that John blithely applies to Jesus. He takes the most exalted portrait of Jehovah in the Old Testament and he says that it is a portrait of that humble carpenter from Nazareth. And this was how great John's opinion was of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't the only time in John's gospel that Jesus has been called God. As a matter of fact, he did it very first verse, very first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So right away, John, he kind of, spoiler alert, this is a book about God. Jesus applied this same truth to himself in chapter 8, 58, when he declared to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." That was a clear statement of his divinity. But nothing quite equals John's astounding reference to Jesus here in this verse. But in order to fully understand the significance of John's reference, we must determine exactly what it was that Isaiah saw when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So to do that, we have to read the passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Let's read the first four verses. Verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." An amazing scene. This is a glimpse into the very throne room of God, the God of the universe. The God that created everything that we know. Now this is the full record of Isaiah's vision. And this particular vision contains four elements. There is the vision of the Lord himself, high and lifted up. This speaks of the sovereignty of God in the universe. There's the view of his train that fills the temple. This relates to the fact that at the highest point of the universe, there is room for no one else. Okay? Because not only does God exist in the temple, his train, his robe fills the temple. There's a third picture, the picture of the angelic beings. Isaiah calls them seraphim here. And these are the ones who attend to God. And this speaks of service and how it should be performed. And then there is a demonstration of worship in verse 3. And that teaches us how we should worship the Lord, who is our great God. So, these are the things that we want to discuss here. The very first thing that Isaiah makes note of, the thing that should be most important to us, not just here, but every day of our lives. And that is the fact of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is embodied in the picture of the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And this emphasizes the fact that it is God, and God alone, who is in control of all things. And beyond that, it is always God who is in control of all things. There's never a time when God is not in control. There's never a time when God does not have His hand personally on each of our lives, or on the life of this church, or on the life of this world that we live in. God is in control of the circumstances. You know, in the midst of our most difficult times, we think, where is God? You know, God's right there. He's got His eye on the fire and He's got His hand on the thermostat. He knows exactly what we need to refine us. He is in control. So the reference of the death of King Uzziah is important. For that was the year that Isaiah received this vision. We need to understand that King Uzziah was a very good king for the nation of Judah. He had enjoyed a long rule. He ruled for 52 years, which was pretty uncommon in that day. And during his reign, there was a measure of righteousness and prosperity that the nation had enjoyed under David and Solomon. It had been restored in part to the kingdom. And we got to understand that Isaiah grew up during the reign of King Uzziah. Isaiah grew up in a time when Judah was killing it. I mean, they were just blowing the doors off. Uzziah came in, he said, let's make Judah great again. And that's exactly what they did. He loved the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. He followed the Lord. And because of that, the nation grew. It prospered. And Isaiah experienced all of that during his life. But then Uzziah died. He went the way of all the earth. He contracted leprosy and it killed him. And Uzziah was succeeded by a young, inexperienced 25-year-old. Now, oh my goodness, nobody wants to see that. Now, everybody loves youth. You know, we love young people. But you don't want them in charge. I mean, that's why our presidents aren't 25 years old. And besides that, there was trouble brewing in the north in the form of an increasingly belligerent and powerful Syria. And it would be Syria who would eventually come in and they would overrun the northern kingdom of Israel and they would be knocking on the door of Judah. There was a lot of things to worry about in Isaiah's life. When Uzziah died, it's not hard to picture Isaiah mourning the loss and despairing over what the future might hold. But it was precisely at this time that God revealed Himself to Isaiah as the one who was still on the throne. Uzziah might have died, but Jehovah still lived. Uzziah may have yielded his throne to another, but Jehovah still reigned. God, not man, was in control of the situation. And thus Isaiah didn't need to fear. He could trust God in spite of the circumstances, and that's why God delivered this vision to him. And that's exactly what Isaiah did. God's sovereignty was the basis of Isaiah's later preaching, and it was the secret of his strength. Now, there was another prophet that lived about the same time as Isaiah. His name was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah faced a lot of difficult tasks. He had to do a lot of things that nobody really liked, which is never fun. But if God calls you to do it, well, that's your job. Jeremiah, just like Isaiah, he knew the greatness of Israel's God. And yet Jeremiah complained in his ministry. Jeremiah drew back in his ministry at times. Sometimes he doubted. But Isaiah never complained. Nor did he ever doubt. Isaiah had peace even in the storm. And the secret behind it all was his assurance of the sovereignty of God as it was revealed to him in his vision. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah recognized the importance of this truth. He grabbed a hold of it at the very start, and it transformed his ministry. He was able to do exactly what God called him to do, and he was able to do it to the very end. Now, the next thing that Isaiah noticed was God's train, or God's robe, and the fact that it filled the entire temple. And this teaches us that there is room for no one else at the highest pinnacle of the universe. It's not just that Jehovah reigns, it's that no one else reigns beside him, and no one else reigns in opposition to him. See, it's not just that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's also true that no one else is Lord. He's the one and he's the only. And here's the question, is this true for each of us personally? Is Jesus Lord in my life? Is he Lord in your life? Because that's the only way that it works. You know, the way it works in heaven is the only way that it works effectively here on earth. Does the train of his robe fill the temple of your soul, or is he forced to compete with your own conflicting loyalties? You know, there are other things that we like. You know, oh, I love the Lord, but yeah, I like this too. Does Jesus just occupy a corner of the throne room while we try to crowd all kind of other things up in there? We're very susceptible to putting other things up on the throne. You know, whatever we turn to in that day, whatever becomes the new thing that we want, or the new thing that we desire. Some people insist on crowding in their own plans for their lives on the throne, and then they can't understand why their lives are so cluttered and disorganized and why their lives have no meaning. Well, that's because you don't have the right person on the throne. If this is you, then you need to learn to let things go. The things that are slowing you down, holding you back. Let Jesus have his rightful place. Allow him to be what he must be, and allow him to be what he will certainly be one day. Because Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. It's going to happen anyway. It's always best for us if it happens here and not there. Not only there, should I say. Now, the next element of Isaiah's vision is the angelic beings that serve God. He gives us a strange picture here of angels. Well, we call them angels, but he doesn't call them angels. He calls them seraphim. That's their name. That's what we should call them. They're seraphim. They have six wings. They cover their face with two wings. They cover their feet with two wings. And then they fly around with two wings. The placement of their wings is significant. In covering their faces, they show their reverence to God. They don't even consider themselves worthy to gaze upon God. And these are angelic beings. These are angels that fly around the throne of God. They cover their face because they're not worthy to look upon him. Then it also says they cover their feet. This is sort of a safe self-effacement, hiding ourselves. These creatures are glorious in their own right, but they cover up their glory because they don't want anyone to put their eyes upon them. All eyes should be upon God. And then they use two wings to fly with, and this speaks of service, because it's with those two wings that they use them to do the bidding of God. And so, do you want to serve the Lord? Well, here is a picture of what is required to serve the Lord. Humility, self-effacement, and a readiness to respond. And so these seraphim are a great pattern for us of effective service. Our service to the Lord can't be about us. In no way can it be about us. When it becomes about us, then we're not really serving the Lord. And whatever reward we get from it, well, that's the reward we get. But it should always be about putting Him first. Putting him forward, letting others see who he is. And that brings us to the fourth element of the vision, which is worship. It's the worship that is offered to God by these heavenly creatures. Now, what in the world is worship? We talk about it all the time. Oh, we're going to have a worship service. Oh, we're going to have worship songs. What does that mean? What does it mean to worship? Worship, put simply, is acknowledging God's worth. It's recognizing Him for who He is. It's to take up His attributes and remember them before Him one by one. It's a lot easier to do it when you're singing. Sing about who God is, what God has done, what He's doing in your life, what He's going to do. We sing about all those things because those are the attributes of God. Those are the things we love about God. And if we love Him about God, there's nothing wrong about singing unto Him. It's interesting that the attribute of God that most impressed these angelic beings was His holiness. Now, if you go out on the street and you stop any regular Joe and ask him what's the most important attribute of God, well, they'll be most likely to say, well, God is love. And God is love. Love is important. But love is not what most impresses those who see God face to face. What impresses those individuals is His holiness. Not only the angels that stand before Him, but anyone in the Old Testament or the New Testament that had a revelation of God, they're always impressed with His holiness. And it was the same for Isaiah. If you look in Isaiah chapter 5, as soon as Isaiah sees God and he sees what's going on around him, what does he say in verse 5? So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He doesn't just, you know, I'm not just the only one around here that's rotten. Everybody I live with is rotten. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knew that he could not stand in the presence of His holiness. And if this is the case, then holiness, all right, let me throw this out here. Holiness should obviously characterize the lives of God's people. If God is holy, if that's His most recognizable attribute, well, shouldn't it be the same for His people? You know, you hate to say that. I mean, I don't hate to say it, but some people hate to hear it because they think, oh, you know, oh, He's going to drop legalism on them. Oh, you got to live by the rules. That's not at all what we're saying. Holiness is not about living by the rules. Holiness is not about a method or some kind of a technique or some kind of a habit. We should be increasingly freed from the power of sin in our lives. But how is that possible? How is that possible? Every believer wants to find out. Every believer wants to know. Well, let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul actually explains to us the secret of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Oh my goodness, now we've got the answer. What? What in the world is he talking about? Well, let's just answer that question. What is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. If you want to know the source of godliness, you want to know the great mystery that is the source of godliness, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Again, it's not a technique, it's not a method, it's not a habit. The essential secret to godliness, to holy living, is Jesus Christ. See, sin is the exact opposite of Christ's likeness. All right? In fact, sin is Christlessness. All attempts at self-improvement, all attempts at moral reformation, apart from Jesus Christ, as good as they may sound, they're still sin. Why? Because they focus on us, not on Him. It's only through knowing and relying on Him that we can even begin to live holy. This means that in the Christian's life, more than anything else, it matters where we look. It matters what fills our vision. For whatever occupies our attention is going to steer and shape our every thought, our every motive, our every action. When you're driving, they say keep your eyes forward. Why? Because if you keep looking to the left, you're going to veer to the left. You're going to veer to the right. Keep looking forward. Same thing with a horse. If you have a tendency to look around, the horse knows which way you're looking. He's going to turn the same way you're looking. It matters where we look. It matters what fills our vision. You are what you see. Yeah, they used to tell us you are what you eat. That's why I never ate lima beans. But they say you are, the Bible says you are what you see. Life, righteousness, holiness, and redemption are found in Jesus, but they're only found by those who look to Jesus. And that's not to say that we take an occasional glance to see what Jesus is like, and then we go off and we work real hard to make ourselves look like Him. No, that's not the case at all. The truth is, we become like Jesus through the very looking at Him. The very sight of Him is a transforming, thing. Today we look at Him by faith. And as we look at Him by faith, we are being transformed into His likeness. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. One day, when we see Jesus with our physical eyes, John tells us that we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The physical sight of the glorified God will be so magnificently effective that it will transform our very bodies around us. And so today we view Him by the Spirit. And that makes us more like Him spiritually. But one day we'll see Him face to face, and that will finally make us, body and soul, just as He is. Glorified. But here's the thing, we don't have to wait until that day to become like Him. We can and we should start today by turning our eyes to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and by keeping our eyes on Jesus. The more we look at Him, the more He becomes what we look at, the more we'll become like Him. Let's stand. We can't afford to take a parting glance. You know, Paul talks about this. Some people look in the mirror and they see, oh yeah. And then they walk around, they walk off and they forget what they saw. Christians have a tendency to do that. We come to church, we get a glimpse of Jesus. Oh, okay. Well, then we go off and we forget what he looks like. Because so many things crowd into our lives. And that's why it's important to keep Him before our eyes at all times. That's what's being a Christian if you're not being like Christ? Well, it's not, as a matter of fact. So we must keep our eyes upon Him. Now, have you responded to the light that you have been given? That is an important question. Because Jesus spoke about it. John speaks about it. It's important that we understand what it means. If you have not responded to the light, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, well, then the quote that John gave us there in verse 40, it reveals what must happen. John says that He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. First and foremost, Isaiah gives us the four steps of true conversion. You must see with your eyes. You must perceive the reality of divine things and have some knowledge of them. And this is impossible apart from the grace of God. You must understand with your heart. That means not only do you hear the truth and understand it, but you must be willing to receive it. And then you must be converted. You must turn from sin to Jesus Christ. And ultimately, if you do that, you will be healed. God will heal you. And that healing involves justification, sanctification, and glorification, all of which God alone is responsible for. God will heal you. God will save you. But only if you come to Him in repentance and accept His gift of salvation. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for this time together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and the Spirit that You deliver to us to reveal Your Word to us, Lord. I pray that we would take Your Word and take it to heart, Lord, and carry it with us as we leave this place today. And Lord, allow us to allow You to do Your work of transformation in our hearts. Lord, thank You for bringing us here together today. Watch over us as we leave this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.